this tragedy that's happened in our nation yesterday brings up a subject that is very controversial and very controversial and hard sometimes for some people to accept, and that is the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. I want to talk then about predestination. Whether you are aware of it, the hand of God was very obviously manifested in that tragedy. Now, by that, I'm not making God to be the author of sin. I'm just simply pointing out, and I will defend this by the Scriptures, that all the events that happened, happened by the will of God. James, in the book of James, well, I've got a Bible here somewhere. Hand that Bible to me, if you would, please. In the book of James, James says in the 5th chapter, that go to you, ye that say that we'll go into town, and we'll buy, sell, and trade, and tarry there for a while, and they ought to say, if it's God's will, we do such and such a thing. I'm reading from James, I said the 5th chapter, it's the 4th chapter of James, and beginning of verse 13, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. For as you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you revolt, but now you're rejoicing, you're boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. He's referring to the fact, I believe, that people speak of their own right and their own self-will and their own self-determination. That's what James is speaking here about, that we ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live, do such and such and such and such. Now, there are many scriptures that I could make reference to, make depend on what I want to say. You're aware that, of course, everyone that was gathered there yesterday were gathered there by their own volition, by their own wills as such. Various reasons. Some had a purpose. The congressperson had a reason for being there. This was not the first time they'd even been to that very spot. Several other times before they'd been to that particular spot to have these kind of street meetings. Of course, no one anticipated anything bad happening. Had no reason to expect that. A judge that was killed was not there for any other purpose except to say and to greet the congressperson. He had just left Mass and learned that she was in the area, and she was a friend of his, and so this judge, 60-year-old judge, went by to say hello to her, to greet her. And, of course, you know the tragedy of about the 9-year-old girl whose neighbor took her to the meeting simply to observe government in action. Other people were there for various reasons. But whatever the reason was, they were all there by the will of God. And what all happened, happened by the will of God. Now, as I said, there are those who will object to that idea and that concept. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we're told he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. On the authority of that scriptures, God has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. This man, evil man that he was, I'm hopeful that God may be pleased even to grant mercy and grace to this man, that he would even come to the knowledge of Christ as Savior. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, you don't know the mighty power of God. The thief on the cross is an example that God can convert and regenerate the chief of sinners if they are one of God's elect. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was indeed a very hard-hearted, wicked man, having participated in the death of Stephen and having taken others, men and women, and put them in jail and having blasphemed against the name of Jesus Christ. Yet, he was one of God's elect. And God, at God's appointed time, brought him to the knowledge of Christ as Savior, regenerating him and converting him. Such is our understanding about the amazing grace of God, that everyone whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, regardless of how terrible, how great a sinner they may be, whatever their religious activities may be, yea or nay, God will ultimately regenerate them by His sovereign grace and by the Holy Spirit of God will bring them to the knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior, all to His honor and glory. But those who are not the elect of God, they are the instruments of God that He will use, nonetheless, to accomplish His purpose and will in time. Peter declares that in Acts, the second chapter, talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And he said to him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Everything that happened about the death of Christ was by God's predetermined will and counsel. I just have a little sheet here that I carry with me in my Bible. 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. It deals, of course, with everything beginning with His life through His ascension back to heaven. 100 prophecies fulfilled by Christ. Minute details, exactly as the prophets of old said that it would be done. Everything necessary to accomplish and fulfill those prophecies were done. Even preserving the life of Christ when Herod was determined to kill the infants. And that tragic act of Herod having those infants killed there in Bethlehem, even that itself was prophesied by God. Therefore, it was foreordained by God. And the people who did those wicked acts were the instruments of God accomplishing His purpose to fulfill that which He had predetermined to do. So in Acts 2:37, Peter says, Him being delivered by the predetermined counsel of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. There is a great story in the gospel, in the book of Genesis, about this man, Joseph. We're very well familiar with that story, how that God revealed unto him in a dream that he would be exalted over his brethren. As a result of revealing of that dream unto his brethren, they were moved with envy against him and wanted to kill him. But God intervened. They instead put him into a pit, Reuben designing that he would come back later and take him out of the pit. Again, that was not the will of God, but the purpose of God was that he would go down to Egypt land. You know the story, how that he was taken down to Egypt land and was taken as a slave to Potiphar and served in his house faithfully. And yet, you know that Potiphar's wife enticed him to an evil act of immorality. And he fled out of the house, leaving his coat behind. She then lied about him to her husband, declaring that he was trying to assault her. And as a result of that, Potiphar, who could have had him killed justly, put him in prison. And he was there in prison for more than several years, more than 2 years at least. And according to what we read in the book of in Psalms, he was there in irons. Ultimately, you know the story, how that when God had made a dream, given a dream to Pharaoh, no one was able to interpret that dream except for this man, Joseph, who did, as a result of that dream, interpretation of that dream, was made to be second in command to Pharaoh himself. Now, the Word of God says that God called for a famine over the earth. God called for a famine over the earth. And there was a purpose in that famine. That famine was to be the instrument whereby that God would exalt Joseph in the land of Egypt. And it was also the purpose of God that it would mean whereby that Jacob and his, all of his family who protestingly and objectingly in the strongest way were compelled to go down to Egypt land and to be there as God had told Abraham they would be. And so, you see how in all of those evil acts that Joseph's brethren did, God was ruling and overruling to accomplish His will and His purpose. Even the lying of Potiphar's wife was by the will of God, who indeed would, had ordained that this would be the means whereby that he would be put in prison. And that he was in prison for the very exact time that God had purposed that he might reveal the dream of Pharaoh. And all of those things are happening by the will of God. You see, Joseph himself knew that and understood that. And when he revealed himself unto his brethren, he told them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many lives might be saved." They had evil in purposes and evil designs, but it was the predetermined will of God from before the foundation of the world that all these things would transpire, and they transpired exactly as God had said they would do. Now that leads us to agree and stand in amazement as the Apostle Paul wrote in the 11th chapter of Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." You know, the problem we have with trying to reconcile sovereignty and responsibility is we are mortal beings. We are not as wise as God. We don't understand the ways of God. In fact, the matter, He tells us in His Word that as high as the heavens are over the earth, so much greater His ways than our ways. And yet we think that we can, somewhere or another, explain and understand all the ways of God. And yet we can even understand the functions of our own body. They are a miracle to us. Yet you enjoy them. You inhabit them. We don't understand the weather. The weatherman makes predictions. You know very well, it's always a 50-50 chance that they're going to be right or wrong. Pretty well, a non-educated person could take a coin and flip it and say, be just about as accurate as they could be. But we know that God controls the weather. He sends the wind upon the earth. He sends the rain according to His good pleasure. He sends forth the rain upon the just and the unjust alike. And all of which accomplish His will and His purpose, which we're told that He hath His way even in the whirlwind. The tornadoes that come across our south are directed by the will of God and they accomplish His purpose, whatever that may be. I cannot explain nor understand all of it, but I acknowledge it, that it is by the will of God that they move across the face of the earth, bringing the devastation that they do. Hurricanes also move by the will of God. And yet you will learn that those things are very beneficial to nature, that they provide a means whereby that water is brought to drought areas, and thereby God nourishes the earth. We don't always like what happens, and sometimes there's great tragedy in what happens. But nonetheless, these things move by the will of God. So in Revelation, the 4th chapter, we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The psalmist says in Psalms 147, "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." When you can understand infinity, then you can understand the mind of God. I had a very interesting conversation Friday over Mississippi State, and I was there visiting with some students there, and one of them is about to graduate with a degree in physics. And he was propounding some of the laws of physics to us. And he left me standing still. But he was well knowledgeable. Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Now, in 1 Samuel, you have a great prayer there by Hannah. And there are some things that she says in that great prayer and rejoicing about the Lord's goodness, which is very beneficial to us and help us to understand some things if we would but listen what she was saying in her prayer. Moved by the Holy Spirit and recorded and kept for us by the Holy Spirit for our edification and learning. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now, what is it that she is rejoicing in? Well, what she is rejoicing in is that she's going to have a baby. And the reason why it's such a significant benefit for us is because that she had been barren for years. And in her society, it was a shame for a woman not to have a child. And she understood, as I believe the Bible teaches for all societies, that the greatest honor for a woman is to have a child, and that she was indeed here bearing the shame of not having a child. And God was going to deliver her from that shame and give to her a child. And the Word of God says that He maketh the barren womb to rejoice. That's what she's rejoicing over. "There's none holy as the Lord, for there's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our rock. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. And they that are full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceaseth. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Now listen to this, verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 2. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, so to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto kings and exalt the horn of His anointed." He is the mighty sovereign ruler over the universe. That's what the Word of God teaches. There are three things that we need to understand about God's relationship to the universe. Number one, that He is the creator of the universe. He hath created all things for His own enjoyment and for His glory and for His pleasure. Psalm Revelation 4:11 is what I read. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Great is our God. He is a great God, creator of all the earth. Now, if you can just imagine with me and maybe contemplate this idea that God had no reason to create the universe. He is totally self-sufficient in Himself, and the universe has added nothing to His character, nor to the glory due and worthy unto Him. But it was that He was pleased to have a people that would glorify and worship the Son and magnify His grace and His mercy in those people, that He even created the universe and created man to inhabit the earth. So this world and all the universe around about it and everything in this world has been created by the power of God and by according to His own good sovereign will. They are existing. There's nothing that compelled God, nor is there any reason for the existence of this universe except that it pleased God to create it and to make it. And as creator of the universe, He is also the upholder of it. He sustains it. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we have this very word expressed about the work of God as upholding all things. The very power of God that brought the world into existence, the very power, that very same power is what maintains this universe. This world is not going to be destroyed by man. It never is going to get out of course. It's always going to be sustained and maintained by God until He is finished with it. Hebrews chapter 1, referring to this power of God, Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding, sustaining, and maintaining all things by the word of His power. He feeds the birds. He clothes the grass upon the field to feed the wild beast. And that is a very comforting thought. And our Lord brings that to our mind to remind us that He is not only mindful of us, but He will sustain His people all times. Therefore, we're told that we should seek the kingdom of God first, and all these other things shall be added unto us that are necessary to us. He's not only then the upholder of the universe, but He is also the governor of the universe. And as such, He is pleased to work in the lives of individuals and all individuals to His honor and to His glory. I think that that is best expressed by the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans. When he talks about the sovereignty of God and illustrates it, he goes through this 9th chapter, and as we have pointed out, he begins first of all by showing to us that Israel, all the Israelites, were not the elect of God. He then brings that election from Abraham on down to Jacob, and from Jacob he brings it to Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and to Isaac, then to Jacob. And then he says about Esau and Jacob that these two children, having been not born, neither having done either good or evil, it was said of the elder that he would serve the younger, which is right the reverse of the ordinary course of things and how man would have it. But it's written for this reason. God said, for the very reason that would happen is because Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. There was no reason given, and we're told very clearly that the children, having done neither good or bad, well, some would say God foresaw what Esau would do. Well, I'll tell you what, He should have also foreseen then what Jacob would have done. And if my favor would have been towards Esau at first, because Jacob was a trickster, and that's what his name means. And he deceived his father in getting the birthright. But Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And he goes on to say, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness God? God forbid. He talks about Pharaoh, who God told Moses, ever before he went down the land of Egypt, I will harden his heart, and he will not let you, my people, go. And yet, the Word of God says time and time again that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The reason being that we have the sovereignty of God, and we have here the actions of Pharaoh, who acted according to his own self-determination, yet all the while accomplishing the will of God. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand a lot of things, but I believe what the Bible says about these things. And so the conclusion is, as Paul says here, telling about Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then, why doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Note, would you, what Paul is saying. That to argue against God's sovereignty in this issue is to make an affront to God. We are challenging God to say, you don't have the right to do this. Well, I'll tell you, God has the right to cast all of us to hell. He said, well, I don't understand if you talk about a loving God, how this little 9-year-old girl could be killed out there by this. How would God allow that to happen? But I would tell you, if God would cast all children into hell, He would be doing right. Oh, don't throw rocks at me yet. Because we're all depraved, and we're all sinners, and we deserve eternal hell. And the only reason why He doesn't cast all men and women, young people and children into hell is because of His sovereign grace, whereby that God has been pleased out of this humanity of depraved people to have a people that would worship and glorify Him and to magnify His glory and grace. Therefore, in the Word of God says, hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will harden. Now then, Paul enters that argument by bringing this forth, and this is from the Scriptures. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me this? Now, I'm standing behind a pulpit made out of wood. I don't know who made this pulpit. There are some things about this pulpit that I would change if I were making it, and I didn't make it, so I have to say the carpenter, whoever made this, made it by his own will and by his own design, and therefore it pleased him. It may not please me because I'm not the carpenter, but the person who made it pleased him. He has the right to do that. He didn't ask me. I wasn't around when it was made, and so he didn't consult with me, and so the man who bought the material, who put it together, made this pulpit according to his own good pleasure. He had every right to do so. So God has made us, created us, and brought us into existence by his own will, for his own purpose, and therefore he has every right in the world to do with us and to dispose with us as he's pleased to do so. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Can you argue with that? Here is a potter sitting behind the wheel, and he picks up a ball of clay, and he makes out of one part of that ball of clay a vessel unto honor, and out of the same ball of clay he takes and makes another vessel to dishonor. Does he have any accusations made against him? You are not fair. Well, of course not. The clay belongs to him. And according to his own pleasure and his own intention, he makes one vessel to honor to satisfy his own desires. But if God, verse 22, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or prepared to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he hath afore prepared on the glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I've expressed some very strong things here to you. I believe that you here are in agreement with these things, but I'm well aware that there are many that may hear this broadcast or this tape or this sermon who think I am a radical and extremist. I have a book here written by a man by the name of Patrick Mail, president of the Southern Baptist Convention for 17 years. The book is on the very subject of predestination. And there are many good things that are said in this booklet, an introduction to it, about this man, Patrick Mail. He was not a nut. He was a highly educated man. As I said, he served for 17 years as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That was a position that he would have held by choice, by the election of all the delegates at that particular time through those 17 years to the Southern Baptist Convention. And in this booklet, he sets forth some very good arguments to defend and support, and they're biblical arguments, and they are good philosophical argument to support things that I've just said. He talks about how that God is the creator of and upholder and governor of the universe. Possessing infinite knowledge, he knew by intuition not all things that have existed and shall exist, but all things possible. And he gives scripture, all possible causes and all their possible effects. God foreknew. And so nothing has ever taken him by surprise. And so that God's foreknowledge and God's determined decrees, they are here. Everything happens by that which he has determined. And this is, he says, is perfect consistent with the declaration of scriptures that God is not the author of sin. He goes on and talks about and gives scripture support, God being the upholder of the universe and God being the governor of the universe. And he quotes from Daniel chapter 4, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand nor say unto him, what doest thou? He did not merely decree that general law should be established for the governed world, but he settled the application of those laws to all particular cases. Our days are numbered. So are there a hairs of our head. His providence takes recognition and controls everything, however minute. It upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even unto the least. Now known unto God are all His works from the beginning world and His immutable nature, it follows that He does in time determined to do. It follows that He is determined what would happen in time according to His good will. To His providence is the enforcement of those laws. Finally, it follows that whatsoever occurs in time was foreordained before time ever began. As I've said before, time is simply the unfolding of God's eternal decrees. In reference to men, predestination is divided into two parts, as it relates to the elect and as it relates to the non-elect. Having decreed to create a world and a people, having decreed to create a world and a people that would inhabit it, He also decreed that there would be sin. He determined from eternity to save some and to leave others to perish in their sins. Willing, quoting Romans 9:23, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, He endured with much long suffering these vessels of wrath, fitted, prepared, that is, to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on those that are the vessels of mercy, which He has before prepared unto glory. Now, there are three reasons why I want to submit to you why God has determined to allow evil things and sin to happen in the world. Number one, to show the evil nature of sin. The tragedy that happened yesterday, and all tragedy as such, all deaths, all pain, all sorrow, are the consequences of sin. Whatever you want to look at, tragedy, wherever heartache there is, wherever there is pain, you can always attribute it unto sin, for the wages of sin is death. And all people, ever since the time of Adam and Eve, that's ever come into the face of the world, across the face of the world, except for Christ Himself, all people have been depraved and have been sinners by nature and are deserving of eternal damnation. Oh yes, we say that there are some people who live good lives. Yet nonetheless, they violate the very first commandment, every one of them that has not been regenerated. They violate the very first commandment, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all your might. And their God is not the God and creator of the universe, but rather their God is I and self. They live for themselves. They serve themselves in various ways. And so it is that all of our righteousness, in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, all of our righteousness are as sinful are as filthy rags. And so God allows sin in the world to show to us the exceeding nature of wickedness of sin. You know, we like to kind of categorize sin and talk about sin, you know, bad sins, and some sins are not so bad. We talk about lying, cheating. Those are not such terrible sins. I'll tell you that every sin is deserving of eternal death. Every sin. Every sin is an affront unto God, who says that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet in our society we have a world and concept that sin is just something to be laughed at and joked about. But I'll tell you that the consequences of sin is death. And whenever you see any tragedy and evil happening, and sorrow, you can say is because of sin that indwelt my heart and does indwell my heart even today. And were it not for the very restraining grace and mercy of God, we all would act to the very nth degree of our own sinfulness. Out of the heart, our Lord said, proceedeth murderers and liars. You say, well, I'll never do that. The Word of God says you don't know your own heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I've known of people who've done terrible things that I thought they never would do. People I had great confidence in, respect for, and yet they've done terrible things. And our world occasionally is shocked again by people that live ordinary good lives, and all of a sudden they do something terrible and awful. We say, how can this happen? How would they do such a thing? I'll tell you. Because they have a depraved heart. The very same kind of heart that all of us have. The second reason why these things are allowed to happen by God and why God has purposed to bring them, allow them into the world, is to show to us His mercy and His grace. How would you understand anything about the mercy and grace of God if it was not that we could have as a backdrop the sinfulness of man? And that we can see ourselves how sinful we are and what we deserve from the holy and righteous God. And thereby we understand His amazing grace and His mercy that hell-deserving sinners such as we would be heirs of eternal life to His honor and glory. You never understand grace, my friends, if we do not understand depravity. That song, Amazing Grace, it has these words in it that many want to skip over. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Some of the newer versions of that song take the word wretch out and just refer to it as a sinner like me. Well, sinners are wretched beings. And we're all born sinners. And we will all die sinners were it not for God's amazing grace. Third reason why God allows evil actions to take place in the world and why He has predestined them to happen is to show the justice of God in punishing the wicked. Aren't you thankful that there is a hell that the wicked will be judged in and cast into forever and forever? It is that these evil actions of wicked people show to us and confirm to us the justice of God in casting the wicked into hell. Indeed, Psalms 9, 7, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations of them that forget God. The word nations there would be better understood to mean the people of them that forget God. We are living in such a society and world today that we have forgotten God, and we have no respect toward Him or His laws. And we therefore as a nation deserve God's judgment upon us. And were it not for His mercy and grace, we all would be in eternal hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell. You read the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter. When God is pleased to bring forth His judgment at the end time upon all the wicked, and you read the category and description about those in the 21st chapter, for the fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and adulterers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. The justice of God is manifested. And in the wicked acts that people perform, He justifies His judgment. Now, some would say then that because God has decreed, determined to allow sin in the world, that makes God to be the author of sin, because He has ordained and purposed that it would come into existence. Well, now let me challenge you, and these are the very thoughts that I'm taking from Patrick Nail. One of the reasons why I'm referencing him is because he sets them forth in such a way that I think that they are irrefutable. And he was a much more intelligent man than I am, and therefore I'm using his brain here, and glad that it has been preserved for us. But he makes the point, this. Take this point, consider with me. And I'm paraphrasing what he said. What if God, who foreknows all things, did very well foreknow what Adam and Eve would do, but did not prevent it? Now that conclusion then would be that God was, first of all, limited in His power. He could not prevent it. And it would also tell us that He was hard-hearted. But there's no reason to allow it, to ordain it, to bring it to the world. And it just happened because He couldn't stop it from happening. And so we have sin in the world, and Adam and Eve were the responsible agents for it. And yet God just stood by idly and was totally passive. And everything that happened in the Garden of Eden, then it means that He doesn't have power, omnipotent power, and that He's a hard-hearted person. That little 9-year-old girl that was killed yesterday. Had God stopped that, had God stopped Adam and Eve from sinning, that never would have happened. All the terrible things about the Holocaust in Germany, had God, who foreknew all things, if He had the power to stop Adam and Eve from sinning and didn't do it, just stood idly by and let all the terrible things that ever happened in the world come into the world, then that God then is limited in His power and He is hard-hearted and is complacent to sin. Let me explain that to you. If you full well know that a man is going to commit a murder and you do nothing about trying to prevent him from doing that and you don't tell anyone about it, then the law says that you're an accomplice. You have contributed to that man's actions by just standing by silently and doing nothing about it. On the news the other day, a man in Washington, D.C. was beaten by a crowd of teenagers, and he said that there were many witnesses around that stood by and watched and yet did not intervene and tried to help him against this wicked crowd. And the law and the press were coming down on those who stood by silently and did nothing, justly. And yet we would say that God must be charged with the same thing. That He knew Adam and Eve would sin, that sin would be in the world, and it would cause all the bad, evil consequences that it did, for He foreknows all things, and yet He did nothing. That's not the God of the Bible. Yes, it was in the will of God, and ordained in His eternal purpose that Adam and Eve would sin. For the very purpose that sin would come into the world to His honor and glory. No, that does not make God the author of sin. Adam and Eve did act what they did by their own choice. And God allowed them to fulfill their wills. And there is free will being made manifested for the only and last time in the universe. And He acted freely of their own choice. And God allowed them to do so because it was according to His will and His purpose that sin would come into the world to accomplish the purpose of God, which was to magnify His glory, His grace, and Jesus Christ as Redeemer of His people. So I submit to you that the latter reason for the existence of sin is much more biblical and much more beneficial than it is the first one, which was that God just simply allowed it to happen for no reason at all. Some people think that this is dishonor to God. Again, I'm quoting from Mr. Pale. He says there are two reasons why we think of this is dishonor to God. Number one, we are too much disposed to think of the eternal God as if we were, that He is just such a being as we are. We look at God with the same concept we think of ourselves. We say, well, that's not fair. Because we are measuring God by who we are and what we look at things and how we compare things and our own abilities. Looking too exclusively upon free agency and accountability, we lose sight of God's sovereignty and omniscience. Now, let me read this to you again. Here is a profound statement. Looking too exclusively upon our free agency and accountability, we lose sight of God's sovereignty and omniscience. Confining our observations to the brief period which limits our existence on earth, we view Him as a mere commentary, contemporary with ourselves, with whose jurisdiction is to reward us if we do well, and to note our improper conduct if we act amiss, and to bring us into judgment hereafter. It does not enter into our concepts that He existed from all eternity, and as our Creator has supreme ownership of us, that He is under no obligation to create us, nor to destine us either to glory or to heaven. Our pride and self-love causes us to rebel at the declaration that God, in making and in disposing of us, consults His own sovereign pleasure and His glory rather than our personal interests. I want to read this again briefly. Our pride and our self-love causes us to rebel at the declaration that God, in making and disposing of us, consults with His own sovereign pleasure and His glory rather than our personal interests. Now, that's an affront to the humanistic concept that God must always try to be doing good for us. Yes, He does do good for His elect. all things work together for good for His elect. Those that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. That indeed is a great promise and comfort for the saints of God, that the sovereign ruler of the universe is so controlling and orchestrating all things so that it is for His own glory and to our eternal good. All things that transpire in the universe for the better good or for the glory of our great God and Savior. The very first statement of many of the catechisms was and is, what is the purpose of God in creating man? And that statement is to glorify God. Our existence, the existence of all of us, the elect and the non-elect, the saint and the sinner, the wicked and the righteous, our existence, the reason why we are brought into this world, the reason why we are given breath, the reason why we live and die, the purpose for it all is that we would glorify God. And when some of us will glorify Him by worshiping and praising Him because He has chosen us unto salvation and given us a heart and a nature whereby that we love Him and praise Him, and all of that is because of His sovereign electing grace. Others who are left in their own sinful state will worship and praise Him in hell. For the Word of God says that every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will do that because He sovereignly deals with them in judgment. Another reason, second reason, why people object to this concept of God is because another cause of our hesitation to receive this doctrine springs from a desire to avoid any belief which seems to dishonor God. Taking a partial and superficial view of the subject, some consider it to be inconsistent with His goodness and impartiality to decree to save some and to leave others to perish in their sins. But let them take a care while they quarrel with God with what God decrees, that they do not quarrel with what He does. It is evident that all men are not saved, and that those that are saved by the operations of His grace. Now, if it is consistent with God's honor to save some in time and to leave others to perish in their sins, it is consistent with it to decree so from eternity. Besides, suppose when we grant that there were no divine decrees, as we see, then all would die and go to hell. And certain it is that the Word of God declares the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought it, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed it, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that's purposed on the whole earth. And this is the hand that's stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Such as God declares that He indeed is sovereign, that God from all eternity ordained all things that should occur in time, both in the world of matter, in the world of the mind of all, and inevitably to their ultimate conclusions. If we shall be able to establish this in our minds, we will be reconciled to the Word of God. Now I will tell you, that is a hard thing for people to accept. I know very well myself, being reared in Arminianism, with the concept that God was somewhat at my good dealing with me at my good pleasure, and that I could deal with God according to my own pleasure. And yet, as I came to study the Word of God and learned that God is absolute sovereign in all things and accomplishes His will in all things, and that all things move and have their existence to His honor and His glory, it was a hard struggle for me. I say that to my shame. But I had to come to reckon with what the Bible teaches about, first of all, the sovereignty of God. That He is indeed the sovereign God who works all things to His honor and to His own glory. That is our first premise. The second thing we need to understand is that all people are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we all are by nature at enmity with God, and there is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God, and that there's none that will ever come to God unless God, by His sovereign will, draws us and brings us unto Jesus Christ. And the reason why God would do that is because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, having chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be before Him holy and without blame, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Not because God foresaw anything in us, not because God foresaw faith in us, not because God foresaw repentance in us, but rather He chose us unto salvation and caused us. Psalm 65:4, bless the man that thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. He caused us to come unto Him and thereby has ordained that we should live for Him. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. The only reason why anyone lives a godly life is because God has first chosen them in Christ and caused them to come to Christ, putting His Holy Spirit within them and causing them to live in obedience to the Word of God. That is all to His honor and to His glory. Well, I could expound, I think, upon this subject that I love to talk about for much more time, but I will not weary you. But I will direct your attention to a song in the Gadsby Hymnal. I've read to you quite extensively from this booklet. If anyone would like to borrow it, I emphasize the word borrow it. If you would like to borrow it for a while, I have a copy that I will be glad to share with you. But I want you to read with me from the Gadsby Hymnal, song number 97, number 75. Song number 75 on page 70 in the Gadsby Hymnal. And you will note that this song was written by the well-known Isaac Watts. Behold the potter and the clay. Of course, this brings your mind and should bring your mind immediately to Romans chapter 9, where we've just been reading from. Behold the potter and the clay. He forms his vessel as he pleases. Such is our God and such are we, the subjects of his high decrees. Does not the workman's power extend over all the mass which part to choose and mold it for a nobler end and which to leave for viler use? May not the sovereign Lord on high dispense his favors as he will, to some to life while others die, and yet be just and gracious still? What if to make his terror known, he let his patience long endure, suffering vile rebels to go on and seal their own destruction sure? What if he mean to show his grace and his electing love employs to mark out some of mortal race and form them fit for heavenly joys? Shall man reply against his Lord and call his Maker's ways unjust, the thunder of whose dreadful word can crush a thousand worlds to dust? But, oh, my soul, if truths so bright should dazzle and confound thy sight, yet still his written will obey and wait the great decisive day. Then shall he make his justice known, and the whole world before his throne with joy or terror shall confess the glory of his righteousness. May God be pleased to bless us to a right understanding of his word, and to worship our God for his grace and mercy and truth to us, and to bow to his sovereignty in all things. We do not know what unfold for our individual lives, even today. We do not know if we will take the very next breath or not. And to do so, to breathe the very next breath right now, we will do so only by the will of God. The very next heartbeat that we will have will be only by the will of God. You cannot make yourself breathe. You cannot force your heart to beat when it is beyond the will of God for it to stop. Oh, I know that there are machines. I've worked in the hospitals. I know that there are things that will cause people to breathe. I know that there are things whereby that they can revive the heart, but only if it's by the will of God. And then all human efforts will be of futile, for there is a time to be born and a time to die set by God. And we must acknowledge that He is just in all that He does and holy and righteous in all that He does, and that we might worship Him as such.